For the scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11, going through chapter 6 of verse 3. So please stand for the reading of God's word. It reads, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." May all God's people say, Amen.
Our text today, which Tom read for us there in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, we'll be looking through chapter 6 and verse 3. This text begins immediately with the same thought and the same theme where we left off last week. And there are two great themes, if you remember back to chapter 4, two great themes in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. That we've already looked at and discussed and learned about. The first one of those great themes that the author of Hebrews here reveals and discusses and talks about is that theme of the promised rest into which we have come if we have faith in Jesus Christ. That rest, you remember, is our salvation. The rest that God talks about there is our justification through faith in Him. Just as God rested from His creative work on the seventh day, in Jesus Christ, we are able to rest from any of our attempts to make ourselves acceptable before God on our own merits, by our own effort, by the work of our own hands, because the work that Jesus Christ accomplished was absolutely perfect in every way. It was sufficient. It was enough. It didn't need to be added to. It didn't need to be repeated. God is 100% perfectly satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf, on your behalf, on our behalf. And Jesus was able, you remember, to accomplish that work because, as we have seen as the second main theme in chapters 4 and 5, He is our great and perfect High Priest. Because He was both God and man, because He is a sympathetic and gentle and compassionate High Priest, because He made a perfect offering and sacrifice for sins, He alone is qualified to represent us as His people before God and to make full and final and absolute atonement for our sins. And in doing that, He has secured our eternal salvation. And the reason He secured our eternal salvation, look back at verse 10 of chapter 5, is because He has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of debate and a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of controversy over who Melchizedek was and why Jesus Christ is said to be a priest after His order and why Christ's priesthood is said to be like unto Melchizedek's priesthood. So if you're having questions about all of that, if you're wondering what all of that means, then that's okay. You're not alone. We're going to see the answer to all of that when we get to chapter 7. Where the author of Hebrews lays all of that out for us, but he doesn't do so right away. After he says that Jesus is a great high priest like Melchizedek, he doesn't immediately tell us what that means. He does something else first. Before he explains himself, he takes the time to acknowledge that there is a lack of understanding. There is great misunderstanding about these things. These things meaning Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. What is that? There's misunderstanding and he acknowledges that, but notice that he doesn't just acknowledge it, he actually rebukes the Christians that he is writing to for their misunderstanding. Isn't that interesting? He says in verse 11 about this, and he means the fact that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, but look at why it's hard to explain. It's hard since you have become dull of hearing. He's rebuking them here. We'll see more about that in a minute. And then after rebuking them in the text that we're going to look at today, in the rest of chapter 6, which we'll look at next week, he goes beyond rebuking them for their ignorance and their immaturity in their faith. He goes beyond all of that to warn them that if they don't grow up, if they don't progress past this point of immaturity and childishness and ignorance of God's truth that they're in, then they might just prove themselves to be hypocrites in the ultimate sense. They might just demonstrate, if they remain stagnant and if they continue to fail to grow, they might just demonstrate that they aren't really regenerated Christians at all. And I'll tell you what, that's hard truth. These are hard words that the author of Hebrews is saying to Christians today and next week. If you started to say the things that Hebrews is saying in our day and age, then you would get branded instantly as being an arrogant person, as being a self-righteous person, as being an unloving kind of a zealot. This kind of stuff is out of style today. Our text and next week's, as we're going to see, is not, by the standards in which we live today, politically correct in any sense of that term. These days we're sort of used to a brand of Christianity that almost seems to prize doctrinal ignorance and immaturity. These days we're used to a brand of Christianity that kind of disdains a growing and more sophisticated and deeper and richer knowledge and understanding of the truth of God's Word. But what I want you to see today is that Scripture itself militates against that kind of thinking and that kind of doctrinal complacency and laziness and apathy. Scripture insists that it is not only beneficial for a Christian, it's not only beneficial for you to gain a deeper and richer and more sophisticated understanding of God's Word, but that it is in fact absolutely essential and vital for you to do that. That you cannot grow, you cannot mature, you cannot call yourself a Christian unless you're doing that. And of course, not everybody's going to teach God's Word. Not everybody's going to learn God's Word at the same rate or master the same amount of truth in a lifetime. But the point that I want you to grab hold of today, because it's the point that this text wants us to grab hold of today, is that there is nothing more vital to your life than being disciplined and being diligent in your understanding of God's Word. That is what the author of Hebrews is saying in no uncertain terms here today. And it should go without saying that the goal of that discipline and that growing knowledge of God's Word is not simply to amass theological understanding in your brain. That is not the end game of studying God's Word. It's an important part of it, but it's not the goal. The goal is a transformed life. The goal is a sanctified heart. The goal is a renewed mind. The goal is not just to know theological stuff. The goal is to know God. The goal is to trust God and to walk in humble and submissive and obedient faith in God. And that's a process that is only carried along by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit works through the living and active Word of God to radically recreate us and transform us and shape us from the inside out. And so to deprive yourself of the Word of God and to deprive yourself of learning it more than you already understand it, more than you already know of it, to deprive yourself of all of its depth and richness and sophistication and teaching is to deprive yourself of the hearty food that God has created specifically to nourish your soul. And you don't want to malnourish your soul. That's the message here. Don't be like an adult who has been drinking baby's milk all his life. If you're going to grow up, if you're going to mature in the faith, if you're going to get stronger, then your faith will need to be fed with more than milk. It will need to be fed with mature, solid food. Now let's see how all of that gets laid out in these verses today. First of all, verse 11 of chapter 5, again, coming on the heels of verse 10, where Jesus Christ is the source of our eternal salvation because he has been designated by God to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11 says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The author is saying that he's got a lot to teach them. He's got a lot to explain them to them about Christ's priesthood and why it's like Melchizedek's, and that it's hard to explain, but notice he doesn't say it's hard to explain because it's a particularly difficult subject. That's not the reason he gives for the difficulty here. He doesn't say, I know these are really deep waters and so it's okay that you don't get it. That's not the reason. He doesn't say it's hard to explain because he himself has a hard time teaching it. He doesn't say, I'm really sorry, I know you're trying, I'm just fumbling with my words and not able to quite get it out clearly. That's not the reason why there's difficulty in explaining this subject. The reason that he gives, and he's giving it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the reason that this is hard to explain is because these Christians have become dull of hearing. And that word dull is an important word to understand because it doesn't refer to some kind of handicap, some kind of natural disability. He isn't just saying the reason why this is tough to explain is because you don't have the aptitude to grasp it. That's not what the word dull means here. The reason why he's having such a hard time telling them and explaining all this truth to them about Christ's priesthood is because when it comes to the truth, these Christians are lazy. That's what the word means. They're lazy and they're careless. That's what the Greek word means for dull of hearing here. Lazy and careless. They aren't concerned with learning anything more than the absolute basics of the faith. That's what they think they need, and they don't need to go beyond that. They don't want to be bothered with gaining a growing and deepening knowledge of Scripture because they think that the bare minimum is all they need to get by. They're sort of like most people are, probably when it comes to using a computer. They know enough to get by. They know enough how to know how to turn it on and put a disk in it and surf the internet and pay the bills maybe and send an email or two. But when it really comes to understanding how that thing on your desk works and why it does what it does, most people really don't know because honestly, most people really don't care to know. They just want it to do its thing and they don't want to have to worry about why or what. And I think this is exactly why companies who invent these things and make these things, spend millions of dollars in research and development making these tremendously sophisticated, powerful, complex machines easy enough for three-year-olds to use. Because if they didn't do that, we wouldn't buy them because we don't want to have more than a three-year-old understanding of them, right? And that's fine when it comes to technology. It's okay to be technologically ignorant and technologically lazy because there's really no eternally redeeming value to spending your life learning the intricacies of today's high-tech stuff. It doesn't matter if you don't pour your life into that. If it's your job, great. If you have a curiosity or an interest, great. Otherwise, most of us just want the thing to work. And we don't necessarily need to know why it's working or how it's working, just if it's working. But see, I think that's the essential mood of our culture, and it affects almost everything in our culture. Make it simple. Make it fast. Show me the basics and then let me on my way. Don't confuse me and burden me with all the details. That's the criteria behind the design of virtually every product on the market today, from fast food, you just throw it in your microwave and push go, to the Cliff Notes versions of the great books. We don't want to read the books. We wait for the Cliff Notes of the movie to come out. Just give me the basics. Give me the summary. Everything's automated in our world. Today's world just wants all of that basic stuff. Leave the details to the experts because the rest of us just don't care. And the problem is that that mindset has even defined the way that many Christians approach God's Word. Don't burden me with all the Melchizedekian priesthood, what's that? I don't care about that. Just give me the basics. Well, the author of Hebrews cares about it, the Holy Spirit cares about it, and you ought to care about it, and you ought to learn about it. These people that were being written to in the book of Hebrews didn't care about it. All the way back in their day, they were fostering a laziness and a complacency when it came to God's Word. They didn't care. And so, For however long they'd been Christians, all they'd learned were the very rudimentary basics. Look at verse 12. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." These people were Jewish people, don't forget. They had grown up since day one of their lives with the Old Testament Scriptures, learning from the rabbis, learning from their fathers, all of the great truths of the law and the prophets and the writings of Old Testament Scripture. And it seems, though, they've been Christians for a long time now, that from the point of their conversion to Christianity to the point at which this letter to the Hebrews was written, a long time had passed. Verse 12 seems to indicate that enough time has passed for them to have learned a great deal, to have studied the Scriptures and come to understand all of the ways in which Christ fulfilled the teachings and prophecies of the Old Testament. They should have mastered all of that enough to be teaching it to other people. But they hadn't learned all of that. They hadn't grown. They hadn't matured in their understanding. In fact, they'd regressed. They'd gone backward in their laziness. They had forgotten much of the basics that they had initially learned. It says that they need someone now to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God. The basic principles. That word just means the foundations. It means the elementary principles. Some of your translations might use one of those words to render that. These people were like adults who had forgotten how to read. These people were like adults who had forgotten everything they learned in grade school. It would be like you forgetting, because you're so lazy, how to add and subtract and do basic arithmetic. That's what was going on here with their knowledge of Scripture. All of that stuff that you learn in grade school, all that stuff that you learned in grammar school was basic. That's why they call those grades the elementary grades, because you're learning elementary stuff. And it's that basic elementary first stuff that you learn in grammar school that's supposed to form the foundation upon which the rest of what you learn will be built, right? It's pretty tough to learn geometry if you don't know how to add and subtract and multiply, isn't it? It's pretty tough to master classical literature if you don't even know how to read, isn't it? See, that's what was going on here. These Christians weren't just failing to make headway in their knowledge and in their understanding of God's Word. The reason they couldn't make any progress was because they were so lazy and so careless that they had forgotten the basics. They needed a tutor to come back and teach them their biblical spiritual ABCs. That's a big problem. And the analogy that the author employs to describe that is not a flattering one. At the end of verse 12, it says, "You have come to need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." And the word child in the Greek is the word napios, and it refers to an infant whose diet is only milk because he cannot yet stomach solid food. That's what these people, these Christians, are being compared to. The reason you don't understand how Christ is like Melchizedek, the reason you don't get all of this, the reason you're tempted to run back to the Old Testament ways and to the Judaism and to all of that to avoid the persecution, is because you're a little baby in your faith and you have not yet come to digest the purity and the richness of God's Word. Spiritual infants, the only thing that they can glean is milk. Their knowledge has regressed so far backwards that they cannot find solid wisdom and solid truth from God's Word. In fact, it's distasteful to them. They can't stomach it. Now, isn't that our culture? Doesn't our culture, don't churches today, don't people today, don't pastors today seem to not be able to stomach a growing, richer, deeper and deeper knowledge of the truth of God's Word and want just to be fed with milk? And the result of this spiritual laziness and of the fact that these people were still drinking milk and still needing to be taught the basics, is that it says they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. That just means that they had a lack of knowledge. They were unacquainted with God's Word, unfamiliar with it. It was completely unknown to them. They had no capacity for it. And the reason, again, take this to heart, because we all need to hear this. We all need to be convicted of this. The reason, if you only have a basic, shallow, rudimentary understanding of God's Word, it's not because God's Word is too hard to learn. God has revealed Himself clearly. God has spoken understandably in His Word. You have teachers. There are libraries full of volume after volume after volume of books that have been written to explain God's Word. God has promised that He would send His Holy Spirit to you who would lead you into all truth. There is no shortage of help, both human and divine, in learning the truth of God's Word and growing in that knowledge. The only reason that you aren't, if you aren't, is because you're spiritually lazy and spiritually careless. And if you think I mean for saying that, don't shoot the messenger. The author to Hebrews is saying it to me. He's saying it to you. He's saying it to all of us. In terms of our spiritual status, sometimes we're satisfied with being infants and children. And the message here is we need to grow up. And the reason we need to grow up and the thing we need to grow in is our knowledge and our understanding and our internalization and our realization of the truth of God's Word. Paul spoke in a similar way to the way that the author of Hebrews is speaking here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "Brothers, when I came, I could not address you as mature people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And so I fed you with milk and not with solid food because you weren't ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it." Harsh words. Brutal words to say to somebody. Humbling words to say to somebody. But listen, I think and I firmly believe that Paul there in 1 Corinthians and the author of Hebrews here means those words lovingly. I don't believe that they're just trying to belittle Christians. I don't believe that they're just trying to tear people down or vent their frustration or punish them or abuse them. These words are meant to be constructive. These words are meant to build us up. It's a wake-up call. It's a grow-up call, right? I think this is the same thing as confronting an overweight 40-year-old sitting on his mother's couch. Living in his mother's house, eating his mother's food, watching his mother's TV all day, not getting a job, laying around being lazy and irresponsible and unproductive. You wouldn't want to just let him do that forever. I think it would be loving to go and say, "Come on, you need to get off the couch. You're 40 years old. You've got to grow up. You've got to get out of this rut of complacency before it ruins your life entirely or kills you." That's what Hebrews is saying. This is a serious admonition, and it's designed to bring about repentance. It's designed to bring about growth. It's not just designed to be a harsh criticism or to insult us or to hurt us. I think in our time we've lost that distinction. I think in our time it's getting harder and harder and harder to tell somebody that they're wrong in what they believe or that they're wrong in what they're doing. And I think that that's in part because in our time, less and less and less is believed to be wrong. And more critiquing somebody's belief or critiquing somebody's behavior is seen as attacking the person. Sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, I think Christians are guilty of that same error, that same confusion, that same lack of discernment. Either we sound an awful lot like the world around us and saying that we need to have tolerance for everything and tolerance for all lifestyles, or on the other side, the pendulum swings and we speak the truth and we critique error, but we do it in a way where we become guilty of being unloving and being ungracious and attacking people. And that's just another symptom, I think, of immaturity that comes from a lack of understanding and a lack of a sophisticated knowledge of God's Word. We've got to be mature enough to speak the truth, don't we? But we've got to be mature enough to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And if we're doing one without the other, no matter which one without the other it is, then we're immature. And the author here is being tough on these Christians. He's being tough on us because he cares about us and he desires for us to grow. Verse 14 gives the contrast. Verse 13 said that they drank milk because milk is for babies and that's what they were. They're spiritual infants. Verse 14 says that solid food, on the other hand, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's how my version reads. Maybe your version says something like, the mature are those who, because of practice, have their senses trained. Or maybe it says that they have their senses exercised or that they have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. All of these words, again, are really, really important to understand. What it's saying here, the mature one, spiritually speaking, is the one whose powers of discernment or whose senses are trained. They're exercised. Powers of discernment or senses is a word that includes knowledge, but goes way, way beyond knowledge. There's a big difference, isn't there, between knowing something and being wise about something, between knowledge and wisdom. Someone can have all the knowledge in the world, but without that knowledge producing wisdom and discernment, it's useless. It's worthless. Without it affecting the way that we live our lives, without it being applied and fleshed out, knowledge is just worthless. Wisdom and discernment come from knowledge. Wisdom and discernment are the fruit of knowledge in a mature person, and they go beyond mere knowledge. And see, this is why getting beyond the basics, beyond the milk, and starting to devour the hearty meat of God's Word is so vitally important. Not just so that you can... And I can't say this strongly enough. It's not important to learn God's Word at a deep, theological, nuanced, sophisticated level just so that you can impress your friends with how much you know. It's not important to learn it just so that you can dominate any conversation that you find yourself in with your theological rhetoric. That's what happens when knowledge puffs up. As Paul again talks about in 1 Corinthians, that's just pride. And if you're amassing knowledge in order to fan the flames of your pride, then you need to repent of that. You don't need to stop learning the knowledge. You need to allow the knowledge to humble you. If you're confused about what it means to be a Christian and think that it just means to be able to out-argue someone, if you're confusing the ability to put somebody in a theological headlock, if you're confusing that with Christian discernment and maturity, then you are still an infant, even though you may think you know a lot. If you're the kind of person who's known as the one who walks into any room and is prone to jumping into any conversation and to spouting off a list of theological maxims just in order to show everyone how brilliant you are, then you've got more to learn than a lot of people. Because if all of that truth that you're learning isn't making you humble and isn't making you a loving person, isn't making you a person who is slow to speak and quick to listen, then really you haven't learned anything. You've just memorized a bunch of stuff. And that doesn't do anybody any good. Because God's Word, if it is truly understood, if it is truly believed, what does it do? What have we learned in chapter 4 that it does? It pierces us. It penetrates us like a double-edged sword to the deepest core of our being. And it lays us naked and exposed and bare before God, to whom we must give account. It exposes us. It exposes our pride and our selfishness and our sanctimonious hypocrisy for all of its ugliness. And then it starts to cut all of that away and replace it with the humility and the love and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A mature person isn't really necessarily the person who knows the most. The mature person is the one in whose life that knowledge has produced discernment that leads to wise choices. Moral decisions, that's what this word means here. The mature person is the one who has, through the knowledge that they've learned, gained an ability to not only say what good and evil are, but to live in humble conformity with God's will. That's a mature person. And these people were immature because they lacked humble, mature discernment, because they lacked knowledge from God's Word. So what were they to do? What are we to do? How do you grow up? How does an infant become an adult? How are we to attain spiritual maturity? The obvious answer is, right, through the grace and the power of God and His Holy Spirit and His Word. The hard answer is that we must repent of our dullness and our laziness, and we must become disciplined. Verse 14 says that the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That word trained by constant practice, or if your translation says that you're exercised, or they have their powers of discernment or their senses exercised, whatever word your translation uses there is the translation of the Greek word gymnazo, and we get our word gymnasium from that word. What do you do when you go to the gymnasium? What do you do when you go to the gym? Do you sit there and hope that the fat falls off all by itself? In fact, if you do that, the fat doesn't fall off all by itself. It starts adding to itself. It's the same thing with your spiritual life. When you go to the gym, do you hope that all of the work that everybody else is doing is going to somehow benefit you and so you don't have to do any work? I think there's Christians who think that's how the Christian life works. Pastors studying, pastors learning. We got people in seminaries learning. I don't have to learn all this stuff. They've got it covered. I'll just learn the basics. The fat doesn't fall off your spiritual life. Your spiritual arteries don't get unclogged. You don't gain spiritual health and growth and maturity by sitting around and letting other people do all the work. You got to be disciplined. Gymnazo means to work hard. It means to train rigorously, to bring your body under control through discipline. And remember that in the days that Hebrews was written, there weren't spa fitness centers, 24-hour fitness centers, where people sort of go and work out casually. The only gymnasiums that were around in the days in which Hebrews was written were the gymnasiums that serious athletes trained in. That's the kind of discipline that this word is talking about, not the kind of discipline that I do sporadically on the elliptical machine in my bedroom until I get tired of it. It's more like working out with the 49ers. It's more like doing fitness training with Lance Armstrong. That's what the author is saying you need to do as a Christian in terms of your knowledge of God's Word. That's what discipline entails. That's what produces maturity. Growth takes place as you take God's Word in your life more seriously than anything else in your life. This is convicting stuff. Growth takes place as you hear God's Word and seek to understand it and seek to remember and internalize it. Growth takes place as you read God's Word. Growth takes place as you study it and meditate on it. As you say, I have no idea what it just means that I just read. But I'm going to find out what it means. I'm going to study it. I'm going to ask somebody. I'm going to think it through. I'm going to come to understand the portions of God's Word that I don't understand. That's when growth takes place, because that's when we start to believe God's Word and when we start to obey God's Word. That's when it starts to have its power in our life. That's when it starts to cause us to grow. You don't grow by doing nothing. The spiritual baby fat in your life doesn't come off by itself, and you don't become mature by the work that anyone else is doing. If in your physical body you want to lose weight and get healthy and build muscle, what two things do you have to do? You got to diet and you got to exercise. Whatever diet it is, and there's zillions of them, whatever exercise regimen, those are the two things. You got to take control over what you're putting into your body, and then you got to take control over what you're working out in your body, right? Otherwise, you're not going to be healthy. And Hebrews is saying, very simply, that the same thing is true spiritually. If you pour fat and grease and sugar into your physical body, then what can you expect? Right? If you lead a sedentary life and sit around and don't exercise, then what can you expect of your health? What can you expect of your endurance? What can you expect of your physical energy, of your vitality? The same thing's true of your soul. What do you feed your soul? You feed it with worldly wisdom. You feed it with worldly psychology, worldly philosophy, because all of that is not just junk food, it's poison for your soul. What about entertainment? How much time do you spend entertaining your soul versus exercising your soul? How much time do you spend feeding candy to your soul instead of feeding healthy food to your soul? Now, I think entertainment's fine. It's okay to have a snack once in a while. It's okay to have a treat once in a while. But all too often, we make a steady diet of spiritual junk food. All too often we're spiritually lazy and apathetic. We just want our ears to be tickled. We just want to be entertained. We don't want to go to the gymnazo and grow and get stronger and mature. But listen, here's the encouraging part. When you exercise and when you eat right, don't you feel good? Doesn't it actually supply you with more energy than you had before you did that? Doesn't it infuse you with a sense of vitality? It's the same thing with your soul. If you feed your soul healthy food from God's Word, if you're disciplined to do that, then you will be energized. You will grow in grace. You will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will become more and more mature in the Lord. And you will gain a deeper and deeper appetite for solid food. the milk, the basics won't satisfy you anymore. You'll need to learn more. You'll crave all of the sophistication, all of the nuance, all of the depth, all of the richness that you can get out of God's Word because it will become precious to you. So the message is, don't be a spiritual sluggard. Don't be a child. We all need to grow up. Now, this rebuke against being spiritually lazy and against being spiritually infantile is followed by a short encouragement to grow in the first three verses of chapter 6, to press on towards maturity. That's what these three verses are all about, and they list several ways in which immaturity manifests itself in the Christian life. Look at what it says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. What? Let us leave the basic truth of Jesus Christ and go on to maturity. Let us not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. I thought those were good things. Repentance and faith. Let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. And this we will do if God permits. Is that confusing to you? Why we're supposed to lay that aside and leave that behind and move past it? You see, he's not saying that those things are wrong. He's not saying that those things are bad. He's not saying to ignore those things or to lose those things. He's saying that those things are basic. Those are the foundation. Don't stay there. Grow beyond that. These Christians were stuck in the basics. And they're important and they're essential. The point, though, of these three verses is that they're not enough for your life. The author is saying, go on, move past, get past the foundation to maturity. Here the analogy is the analogy of a building. He says the foundation of the building is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's the basic call of the gospel that Jesus gave, that John the Baptist gave, that the disciples gave to people who knew nothing about Christ. Repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. That's basic, rudimentary, foundation, fundamental stuff. Great, do that, but don't stay there. He's saying, go on to maturity, get past the foundation. It's the same thing as I think multiplication tables are for higher math and the application of higher math. Is it important if you're going to be a bridge builder to know how to do multiplication? To know the basic rudimentary skills of math that you should all have learned and we should all have learned in first grade in kindergarten? Absolutely. I tell you what, if you hire an engineer to build you a bridge and he doesn't know his elementary math skills, I'm not driving my car over your bridge. It's not that you forget that stuff. It's that you build on that stuff. It's not that that stuff is unimportant or silly. It's that it's foundational and you can't let your life stay at that foundation level. You got to put some walls up. Who wants to build a house and say, I want to have this wonderful house to live in. And so you lay a foundation and then you and your wife and your kids spread a blanket out and sit there in the middle of the foundation. That's not a house. You got to build walls. You got to put up a roof. You got to paint the thing. You got to add some furniture. You got to make it beautiful. You've got to live in it. This is your Christian life. This is your knowledge of God's Word. You need the whole house. You can't live on milk all your life. You need the solid food. And look, the first area that chapter 6 says is important in terms of growing past the foundation and building on the foundation. The first area of importance is your inward response to God. That's what faith and repentance concern, right? In that inward way, our response to God needs to continue to grow and continue to mature. There are Christians who think that all you need to do as a Christian is run around saying, repent, repent, repent all the time. Now, do we need to repent all the time? Absolutely. But a mature Christian says, yeah, I know I need to repent. What I need to know is what I need to repent of. What I need is a growing knowledge of God's Word and God's law that is going to continue to expose more and more of my sin so that I won't need to know that I need to repent. I've got that wired. I need to know what I need to repent of. See, a mature Christian is somebody who is concerned with delving deeper and deeper and deeper into God's Word so that God's Word can delve deeper and deeper and deeper into them. That's what maturity is. And that doesn't happen spontaneously. It's a transformation of life that happens by the continual renewing of your mind as you learn more and more from God's Word. Inwardly, it's important to build on the foundation. And then verse 2 also mentions instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. These were Jewish kinds of rituals that these people were used to. These aren't inward expressions, these are outward expressions, notice. And what the author is saying is that these people have become consumed with the details of outward expressions of faith to an inappropriate degree. They've become legalistic. Immaturity manifests itself in many, many Christians' lives in their inordinate obsession with outward details, with minutiae, with things that really don't matter as much as they're making them matter. Immaturity manifests itself in making mountains out of molehills and taking some sick pleasure in debating and fighting over things that really aren't worth debating and fighting over as much as they are. I read a report the other day from the minutes of a synod of a major Reformed Presbyterian denomination, and at that national meeting of pastors a few years ago and leaders of the church, there were men, as the record states, who were insulting one another, who were yelling at one another, who were being rude to one another, who were fighting and bickering with one another and spending hours and hours and hours of time arguing and fighting and bickering over the question of whether or not it should be permissible for individual churches to use the little cups in their communion trays. Individual cups rather than one cup. Because the reasoning was, God's Word only talks about one cup. We drink from the cup of God's blessing. Christ said, this cup, singular, is the new covenant in my blood, not these individual little cups. So to be faithful to God's Word, don't we need to be consistent in that outward manifestation of how we participate in the command of Christ in communion? Men were close to coming to blows over whether using the little plastic cups constituted a violation of God's Word. Now, I don't know, maybe you think that's a worthy debate. Some people obviously think that's a worthy debate. And I think it's a worthy discussion. But the way in which that debate was conducted, I believe, displayed incredible immaturity. Because I think that maturity demands that there are other things which are of greater importance than those details. I think maturity demands that the details don't outweigh the more important questions of what's not what's symbolized or not what the way in which we do it, but what's symbolized by what we do. The more important questions about whether or not we're allowing ourselves to miss the forest for the trees or allowing ourselves to bring division into Christ's church over matters that shouldn't divide us. Maturity is manifested inwardly and outwardly, and immaturity, I think, is often manifested in those outward ways. And then thirdly, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2 talks about the need for maturity, not just in our inward response towards God, not just in what we do outwardly, but also in our doctrine, also in our theological maturity. It lists the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment as foundational basic truths. It doesn't deny them. It doesn't say they don't matter. It doesn't say you're free to believe them or not to believe them. It says they're essential. They're foundational. Can't build the house without them. But you got to be going beyond them as well. And I think really the great importance that Christians need to lay hold of is that we have to, for instance, with the doctrine of the resurrection, go beyond knowing in our minds that Christ rose from the dead and understand ourselves to have been raised with Him to newness of life. That's part of what maturity means. It means that that truth and that reality is having its effect in us. It's sinking in. It's defining us from the inside out. We can't just merely profess the truth of the resurrection. We must, by faith, participate in the resurrection as we are transformed daily. And the only way that happens is by faithfully understanding and knowing and being united to the person of Christ through the rich depth of His Word. And if that's not happening, if you're not growing in your knowledge, most importantly, if you're not growing from that knowledge, from the renewing of your mind to the transformation of your life, then you need to hear and you need to understand this morning that the reason is because of spiritual complacency. Spiritual laziness. We're all guilty of it. And we need to repent of it, and we need to grow beyond it. We need to grow up. And verse 3 gives us this comfort: this we will do if God permits. You see, maturity is your duty. Maturity is your obligation as a Christian. You must not neglect it, because to neglect it is a serious matter, and we're going to see how serious next week. If you neglect growing in Christ, growing in knowledge, growing in grace and faith, then you may in fact not be a Christian at all, because Christians grow. Christians bear fruit. Neglecting is serious business, but the good news is that your maturity is a gift from God. The good news is that you can and will only succeed by His sovereign grace, because He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Because we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us, both to will and to do what is according to His good pleasure. And He does that work by His Spirit. He does that work through the supernatural divine power of His living active Word. So don't be dull of hearing. Be disciplined towards growth. Get into the spiritual gym. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote a little work called A Treatise on the Fear of God. It's a beautiful work. And he wrote these words: "The lack of reverence for the Word of God is the ground of all disorders that are in the heart and the life and in the conversation and the fellowship of the Christian." And besides that, he says, the lack of reverence of the Word lays men open to the fearful displeasure of God. That's what we're going to see next week. But this week, the message for us is, don't be content with milk. Don't disdain the richness of God's Word. Don't say, I'm going to leave the theology to the theologians. It's okay if you don't understand as much as somebody else. It's not a competition. It's not a race. Just pray to God and discipline yourself and ask for the grace and the strength and the wisdom to understand as much as He wills for you to understand. Don't be content until you're in glory. Feast on the rich food that He has supplied. Don't be satisfied just with having a concrete foundation around you. Put up the walls. Build on that foundation. Submit yourself humbly. Submit yourself fully to God's work in you as He grows you and as He raises you to maturity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us as a father. And we thank You that Your fatherly love often manifests itself in discipline, in critiquing us, in challenging us, in admonishing us, and rebuking us. But Father, we know that the reason why You do that is because You love us and You want us to grow. You want us to be better. You want us to trust You more. You want us to live by faith more and more every day. And so, Lord, we recognize this morning the need for this. We confess to You our apathy and our laziness, our childishness. And Father, we ask by Your Holy Spirit that You would meet our need, because we also confess, Lord, that we don't have the strength in us to do it. We come before Your throne of grace to seek the grace and to seek the mercy that we so desperately need. Feed our souls, Lord. Transform our lives. Cause us to love You as You have loved us. Cause us, Father, to crave You, to crave knowledge and truth about You, to crave relationship and communion with You and with each other. Father, help us to never be content and never be complacent with where we are in the process of our sanctification. Move us along and give us the strength that we need to be moved along and to run this race with endurance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you take your hymnals and turn to number 585? Sometimes, you know, we sing these hymns sort of rotely. We sort of have sung these hymns all of our lives, and maybe we forget the importance of the words. Maybe we know them so well that we don't really focus upon them. I want you to really focus upon the words that we're about to sing today, not just as words that you're singing, but I want you to start, all of us as God's people, as we come together corporately on the Lord's Day, as a congregation, as a body, I want us to start to understand that what God has given us with the gift of song, what He has given us with the gift of music and singing, is a way to pray to Him corporately. That's what singing is. It's not for your entertainment. It's not for fun. It's not so that you will first and foremost feel good. It is first and foremost, those are blessings, because it does feel good. It does excite our soul. But the reason He gives us song is so that the people of God together as the body of Christ can pray to God. Take my life, God, and let it be consecrated to You. You're asking God's favor here. That's what we do at the communion. A lot of people have asked, why do we sing now while we're handing out the elements at communion? The reason isn't so that we can feel good or have some sort of manipulative mood cast in the room. The reason is because God's people are corporately coming before the table to participate in the body and the blood and the suffering of Jesus Christ through faith to receive grace. And as a congregation, we want to facilitate a way to offer up sacrifices of praise to God together, to pray to God to feed us with this grace. And song is the instrument by which He's done that. We want you to confess your sins. We want you to meditate, privately think upon the significance of these things. But coming together on the Lord's Day also means moving beyond that and as a body, congregationally and corporately, lifting our voices in prayer to the Lord. So make this hymn a prayer that you mean with genuineness in your heart, that you want God to consecrate everything about your life, that you're not satisfied with where you are in your sanctification and you want God to move you beyond that. Stand together this morning so that we can